All right, we have been spending quite a bit of time on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, because we're looking at the conscience. And let's just read Hebrews 10, 22 together out loud, if you would, please. Let's read Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me just remind you that when it says let us draw near, that means let us approach. Approach what? That's the throne of God, verse 19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, his throne. Let us do so, how? With a true heart. Okay, so you've got the word heart there in verse 22, and it's a true heart. Then it goes on, in full assurance of faith. In full assurance. That is certainty. You don't come to God's throne in doubt. Is he going to hear me? Will God do what he says? God doesn't want us to approach him that way. With full assurance of faith, having had, it's in a perfect passive, having had our hearts sprinkled. And last week we were looking at what is our heart sprinkled with, and it's obviously with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. So this is talking about, it's a different way of talking about you having been saved. Your heart was sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, having had our hearts sprinkled, and then it says, from an evil conscience. That's where we left off last week, and I left you with this question. What does the preposition from imply? And so you've had a week to study this, to go to your Strong's Concordance, look up the word from, take the number right after that, go to the back of your Strong's Concordance, find out what the word is, and study this in depth. And I'm sure that's exactly what everybody did, right?
I was absent.
Yeah. Larry, you're just going to encourage everybody to be absent from now on. All right, so let's look at that word from, and just kind of help me out. Brother Paul, you were saying something. Would you repeat that? Okay, the verb is past tense? No, that's a preposition, so there's no tense to it. Can't be. This is why I like to do this, because it makes us think. It implies, here's the grammarian. So, Travis. Oh, that's excellent. Okay, so it implies a starting point. You were here, and now you're going somewhere. And that's exactly along the lines of what we see from the word. It means it implies separation or departure from. So let's put it that way, because you've got this point. Let's read it that way. With that in mind, having had our hearts sprinkled, departing from an evil conscience. Does that help you at all? When you add the word departing in front of from? Because that's the idea of the word from. Departing or separating ourselves from an evil conscience. Now, we're not the ones doing the separating. It's the due to the sprinkled heart. And the evil conscience is a conscience that accuses us. So when I go before the throne of grace, I realize my heart has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ from a conscience that accuses me. You say, man, how do I keep this all in mind as I'm praying? There's a way to almost practice without saying it, but you know how you can take a whole paragraph of something, condense it down into one thought, but now you understand what this thought is because of the whole paragraph. You see that thought in the context of everything. That's the idea. When you pray, it's not that you have to repeat, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, and go through the whole doctrine of salvation. You understand. Right now, I come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have to say all that, but I know this. It's what I know in my heart. So the sprinkled heart is made to depart from an evil conscience. Previously, your heart was associated with an evil conscience. Now it's separated. That's how your heart became true. Look at the first part of the verse again. This is, you draw near with a true heart. What is the true heart? The true heart is one that has departed, has been sprinkled, and has been departed from an evil conscience. That's what a true heart is. It is not a false heart. It is not a hypocritical heart. It is not a heart that merely pretends. Man, I want to get right into this afternoon's message as I say this. Because what are we looking at this afternoon? Confessional versus professional Christians. We know that the heart is deceitful above all things. And so we know that millions of people can pray and even use the name of the Lord Jesus. They can even speak about his sacrifice whose hearts aren't true. You can go through all the right motions, and that's what it can be. So let's contrast this heart that is sprinkled to a heart before sprinkling. Can you? Yesterday we heard Marvin's testimony at the men's prayer breakfast. What his heart was like before it was sprinkled. And then Herman. And then some others who spoke about, gave testimony. What happened? What was it like before my heart was sprinkled? Well, let's look at it. Let's see if the Bible describes it accurately for all of us. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. We're just going to go in Hebrews. We could go all over the Bible, but I just want us to go through Hebrews to see the contrast to the heart before it was sprinkled. Here's what your heart was like before it was sprinkled. Hebrews 3. And you tell me, after I read the verse, how the heart is described. Hebrews 3:8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. How would you describe that heart? One word, hard. That's very simple, a hard heart. Look at verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Again, it's a hard heart. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What's the heart again? Hard. What is the problem that we have before we're saved? We've got hard hearts. Okay, let's look at another kind of heart. Verse 10 of chapter 3. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. How would you describe that heart with one word? Sorry? Sin, but specifically here, it's the word ER. How do you pronounce E-R-R-I-N-G? Okay, we'll call it erring heart. Properly, it's an erring heart. But it's a wandering heart. That's what the word "er" is. It's a heart that wanders. Oh, that's what it was like before it was sprinkled. And then there's one other description given in verse 12, and this probably goes more along with what you were saying, Carol. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's an evil heart. It's an unbelieving heart. That was you and me before we were saved. Hard, evil, wandering. And now, Hebrews 10:22, as a Christian, you have a true heart. And it's described as having had been sprinkled. So, you all know Dr. Ward Anderson. He is Janine Dubois' father. When he spoke here, I was reading an article he wrote on this very passage, And I thought, that's really good. I'm going to share this with our class. So we do have a curriculum this morning. It's from Dr. Ward Anderson. And he talked about the heart that is true. And I want you to ask yourself if you have a true heart as we look at these things. One that is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Number one, a true heart is superintended by the Word of God, His words. A true heart is superintended by the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Some of you can quote this. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of, it's of the heart. So a true heart is superintended by the Word of God. Number two, a true heart contains the law of God within. Chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 10. It contains the law of God within. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. You see, it contains the law of God right there within. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Again, Hebrews 10, 16, on the same thing, that a true heart contains the law of God within. 10, 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So two things so far. A true heart is superintended by the Word of God. It contains the law of God within. Thirdly, a true heart is established by the grace of God. Look at Hebrews 13, 9. A true heart is established by the grace of God. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. So a true heart is established by the grace of God. Lastly, it's the very verse we're looking at, Hebrews 10, 22. A true heart is sprinkled. It is cleansed, departing from an evil conscience. He doesn't say departing from, I added that. It is sprinkled, cleansed from an evil conscience. And we've already looked at it there in Hebrews 10, 22. You compare that to 9, 14. This is the inward cleansing of regeneration, being born again. So here's a true heart. Did you ask yourself, do I have a heart that is superintended by the Word of God, that contains the law of God within, that is established by the grace of God, that is sprinkled, it's cleansed from an evil conscience? Now, we're going to get to that part that some of you were talking about last week. That's the last part of verse 22. We already read, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What is that talking about? But okay. All right. You're on it. Karen? She said Jesus and the Word, by the way, if you didn't hear, Donna. Might be salvation. Okay, so Jesus, the Word, salvation. Bruce? You're right on it. Folks, if you can always think about Scripture, and that's exactly it. Where in the Bible would it help me understand this verse? And that's exactly one of the verses I had written down, Bruce. It's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Carol.
Are these verses that some denominations use to claim that you can't be saved unless you're baptized?
I think so. But now let's see, you're going exactly where I was going next. Because some would claim that this is baptism, okay? Let's say this is about baptism. Let's read it again. And our bodies washed with water. Did I miss anything? Pure. So you make sure that when you're baptized, it's what kind of water?
Pure.
What's pure water? Pure. What about if you're baptized in the Jordan? What did Naaman say about the Jordan? Was that a pure river? Where was Jesus baptized? Jordan River, was that pure water? No. Okay, so you baptismal regenerationists, what are you going to do about the pure water? I think all of us probably need to be rebaptized. How many were here when we baptized up here in Mahan's Pond? You remember that? Steve, you remember that? Larry, you don't remember it?
No.
You were here.
I was here?
Yep. Yeah, we had this property. The building wasn't here. We needed to baptize. I called the Mahans and said, can we use your pond? And we all lined up around the pond. You remember this, hon? His name was Jericho. That was interesting. A teenager. He was in a kind of a detention home here in Greeley. He's always in trouble. Led him to the Lord. He said, I want to be baptized. So on one Sunday, we were there at the school. Afterward, we came to the pond. You talk about muddy water. Cattle were in it all the time. It was mud. But he and I got in that water. It was warm. But I'll tell you something, it was not pure. In fact, I went to Subway. This has probably been a couple of years ago. I went to the Subway. Let's see. The one before you get to Walmart going east on the left. And I walked in there, and this guy was serving. He was taking my order, and he looked so familiar. And he said, don't you remember me? You baptized me. And I'm like, he says, Jericho. Well, how can you forget a name like that? So I saw Jericho again. I wanted to say, where have you been? You know. But I remembered that. Talking about pure water. Mm-mm. So could this be baptism? It can't. It can't be baptism. And it's not just because of the word pure. Because otherwise, it would have to say, and it has the same word having is implied. So having had your heart sprinkled and having had your body washed with pure water. So Donna's right. Karen's right. You're right. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the Word of God, as Bruce pointed out. But I'm going to add one more passage that may shed light on this, and it's Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're there, I'm going to read this quote from 1 Peter 3:21. In 1 Peter 3:21, and this is from F.F. Bruce in his commentary, he says in 1 Peter 3:21, the baptismal water is not intended to remove bodily impurity, but to express a pledge to God proceeding from a clear conscience. If you know of 1 Peter 3:21, it has to do with having a clear conscience. So that's going to be the last verse we see in the Bible on the conscience. But we're having to see it now. And so this reference to our bodies washed with pure water speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the new birth. Ephesians 5:25, where it is stated that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. Period. Right? Oh, there's something after that? By the Word. So what does the Word of God do? It washes, it cleanses. And so here you see that it is by the washing of water, by the Word, so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There, folks, is the goal of the church. That should be the goal of our church, that we, as a church, might be sanctified, cleansed with the washing of the water by the Word, that one day Jesus Christ might present to himself a glorious church, not having a spot, not having wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So when you think about God's purpose for the church, if that's the purpose for the church as a whole, is each member meeting that? Am I meeting that? Am I living a sanctified life? A life that has been, that reflects my position? Does my practice of sanctification reflect my position as a sanctified believer? Karen? Well, anytime you talk about the Word of God, you can almost always say this is the Word of, this is Jesus Christ. He is equated with God's Word. He is the Word. And I referenced that this morning in the message. He talks about living water. Travis? Oh, yeah. Nicodemus.
It says you cannot, unless you be reborn of the Spirit and of water, you cannot. It's something like
that. Yeah, well, let's just go to John 3 so we get that right, because I'm trying to remember it word for word as well. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. This is John 3, verses 5 through 7 that I just read. So what does the born of water there have to do with? There's a number of answers to this that people like to give. What are the answers that people give? On what does it mean by except you be born of water? There's one that is a physical thing. That most believe this is what Jesus is referencing. When a child is born, what is the first thing that breaks? The water breaks. Yeah. And so many believe that Jesus is just saying, you know, unless a man's been born physically, and because he's talking about the new birth. So as he's talking about the new birth, he's referencing birthing, the birthing process. So unless a man be born of water, that's physical. But it probably has a double meaning here that has to do with the water of the Word. And the water and the Spirit are equated in John chapter 7. Out of him is talking about how the Spirit will flow out like a river. So it has to do with water there too. So it has to do with, again, the water of God's Word. That's a good question. And one day we're going to get to 1 Peter 3:21. That even makes it even more complicated sometimes for believers who think you have to be baptized to be saved. Any other questions or comments? Paul, Larry? Well, that specifically, yes. But in the same way, God's law is written in our hearts too,
right,
as believers today.
Right.
They had to keep the law as an outward. It was always a performance. It was always the deeds, which 9:14 says that we've been cleansed without, our conscience is purged from those dead works, those outward things to serve the living God. And we have the Word of God, the law of God written in our hearts. Not the ceremonial law, but in a sense we do, because we equate the shadow, we see the shadow, but we see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we see that it was Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law on our behalf. That law is written in our hearts. Carol. usually Church of Christ people. Yeah. You'll get into an argument with them and you'll never win it. And they won't either. When somebody has their heart set on that, everybody knows of the Duck Dynasty. Yeah, they're Church of Christ. I checked into that because I thought, wow, he sounds like he's a saved man. Then I looked into it and I said, no. I don't think so. Because he's relying on baptism. And that is a work. And they see, we talked about this in Acts. You look at verses like Acts 3 and you can tell why people are confused about this. I know that my father-in-law, Juanita's dad, he gets into it with Church of Christ people quite a bit. At least he has. I don't know if he's talked to one lately, but he's always talking about people being saved and baptized for salvation. Excuse me, Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. According to that, you've got to be baptized. Okay, some of you are saying no way. Tell me why not. Paul?
Number one, the word for there is usually misused because if a man goes to prison for what he has done wrong, he isn't going there to do wrong. He's going there because he did something wrong. And that's the easiest way to convince people that that word from is really the key word of misunderstanding or understanding that passage.
That's exactly right. It literally means on the basis of. For can mean on the basis of, at least in the original, that word right there, on the basis of. So I repent and I'm baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, on the basis that my sins have been remitted. Karen?
It's just easy for me to remember that Jesus Christ on the cross said to one of the guys that was there with me, today will you be with me in paradise, and that man was not baptized.
Right, that was an exception, though.
Yeah, Jesus gave him the pass.
Yeah. No, that's what they'll say. That's what they will say. You're laughing, Karen. Quit it. You're laughing at these people. That's exactly what they'll say. Okay?
It's heartbreaking, truthfully.
It is.
You know, there's so many people that think that is their ticket. Like at every funeral that I go to of a Lutheran, their ticket is they've been baptized in a Lutheran church. It's not their faith in Christ.
That's right. Well, they will talk many times about, I was baptized as a baby. And that's the very thing they rely on for the rest of their life. They don't even remember it, obviously. They were a baby. And yet, that's their ticket, as you put it, to heaven. There is nothing in the Bible. What we are talking about right now was a tremendous conflict. You know how we're talking about dissension and disputation that Paul had this dissension and disputation there in the church in Acts chapter 15. It was almost a riot. This is what was happening with the Baptists early on in our nation. And not just here, but across the seas with the Anglican Church, with the Church of England, and why people hated the Baptists. Because they were preaching that baptism does not save you. This very thing. They were persecuted. They were burned at the stake. And over this very thing that we're talking about. Paul, I don't know if your hand's raised or if you're resting it.
Well, my great concern is, obviously, you mentioned Church of Christ. And those people that I know who are really very Bible-oriented, many of them, but when it comes right down to it, after they've been saved, they have one more door to go through, and that's baptism. Isn't it typically what you've been reading?
Exactly. About? Exactly. And I've mentioned baptism in that without saying, you Church of Christ people, you know. But everybody has always wanted to give you one more door to go through. Now, you can do that to become a member of a church. But that's not legalism because it has nothing to do with salvation. Anybody's wheels turning up there, Paul?
Would you contend that those people are unsaved?
Yes. How can you say that they're saved when they're relying? Faith is reliance. And their faith is in Christ plus. It's Christ plus baptism. That is not true salvation. Well, how's that any different from the Roman Catholic who's relying upon, he is relying on Jesus Christ plus his works, plus the Mass, plus he's not sufficient. And when he sat on the cross, it is finished, it really doesn't mean that. But when Jesus said, it is finished, it's paid for. And you're telling me that now baptism must be added to what Christ did for me on the cross? A physical exercise that I must go through? No. I get baptized in obedience to him. I don't get baptized for salvation, but as a result of, to obey my Lord. Jerry? Well, they can't. But they'll... When you say that, they probably don't look at baptism as a work. It is. There's no way you can get around it. And another verse they use is 1 Peter 3:21. That's why I read what I read, and we're going to be getting to that here pretty soon. Maybe not soon, but we're going to be getting to that because it has the word conscience in it. And like I said earlier, that's the last time the word conscience is used in the Bible. 1 Peter 3:21. So, here on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, how is it that we're able to draw near with a true heart and full assurance and certainty of faith? Having had our hearts sprinkled, separated from an evil conscience, the believer can draw near with a true heart in certainty. This is a faith that is fully certain of its ground. This is a faith that is not ignorant. This is a faith that is not doubting. Such a heart is free from a wicked conscience, a conscience that condemns the man. Which, if you have a conscience that condemns you, you certainly can't approach God with certainty. So, my question to you is, has your heart been sprinkled so that it is now separated from an evil conscience? That's the result. The conscience is now no longer called evil. It's separated from an evil conscience. It is separated from a conscience that condemns you. Brad?
I was just thinking about when Christ washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, not just my feet, but all of me. And Christ corrected him and said, no, you've already been.
Well, that's good. Washed. That's good.
But you do have to be cleansed again. And it's like building a healthy type of faith. This is working up to Hebrews chapter 11. And it's impossible to please God without faith. When you come to him in prayer, the prayer really should be tied to our service and what God has for us to be doing. It's not about us building up to be perfect and trying to sit on a shelf and be perfect.
Right.
Without working through.
Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah, you have to. You're not saved to just be a trophy on God's shelf.
Don't let Paul hear that.
You're saved to be a possession, but also a work, and to be used by God to accomplish his will.
Yeah.
It's in that process of accomplishing God's will, you can't get your feet dirty, but you don't need to be washed.
And that's the whole point of John 13, where right. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And yet you've got another church.
Right.
This is our Free Will Baptist brethren and the Brethren Church, who think that that is a third ordinance, the washing of feet. So what are the two ordinances that we practice here? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they practice a third. It's washing the feet, a literal washing of people's feet. And Jesus is not talking about, because he said, now I want you to do this. But with what you just heard Brother Brad say, if you were listening, if you were able to hear him, it has to do with the fact that Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter says, Lord, not just my feet, but all of me. And Jesus said, if you're not washed, you don't belong to me. You're going to get your feet dirty as a Christian. He's talking about once again. And this is where, this is Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if you see a man overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it is a, I approach somebody who I can see obviously has sin in their life, and they probably, they don't even know it. They're doing something, they probably don't even know that what they're doing is not right. Hang on just a second here. And so they don't get it. They're not being, they don't know they're sinning and it's in your face. They just don't understand. Brethren, you see someone like that? Restore him. Wash his feet. That doesn't mean take him to your house and have him take his shoes off. It means help him understand what the Bible says. Wash with the water of God's word from that. Karen? But I would have to go further than just saying servanthood. It has to do, and there are many people, you know, really emphasize the servant part of it, but it is service in a particular area. And it has to do with ministering to another believer who has sin in his life. That is the service that you're doing. Any other closing comments or questions? You know, Brad was talking about faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and we're talking about faith as we were looking at this passage in full assurance of faith. How does doubt fit in on this? Because, well, let me just take you to one thing. Go to Matthew 21, 21 in closing. When you hear a preacher say in closing, sometimes it doesn't mean in closing. Matthew 21. This is where Jesus had cursed the fig tree. The disciples saw it. They marveled, it says in verse 20, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Notice Jesus' answer in verse 21. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not. That word doubt is an interesting word, and I discovered it. Remember the last week's message on the doctrine of no difference? Acts 15, verse 9. It says, and God made no difference. Here's what really got me. I thought, okay, this is why sermon preparation takes me so much time. Because I went and found that word no difference, and I went through all of the New Testament. It occurs like 20-some times. And I thought, for me to understand what Peter is saying here, I need to understand how this is used elsewhere in the New Testament. This is one of them. Matthew 21, 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done unto the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Where do you see the word difference in there? It's the word doubt. That's what really struck me. Difference. It means to make, when Peter said it in Acts 15:9, he says, God has not made any distinction between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation. God has not made any difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile in salvation. He has not differentiated. He has not singled one out for salvation to the exclusion of the other. Now, when you look at that and the word doubt, and it's used with this word doubt throughout the New Testament, this is why it really impacted me. Jesus says, if you have doubt, and quit making a distinction. Doubt not. Quit making a distinction about what? Fig tree, mountain. Oh, to move a mountain? Now that takes, that's a different kind of faith. Fig tree faith? It's not as big. And most of us would have, I don't know, we can't even do the cursing of the fig tree faith. What is our, how little is our faith? Oh man, it's way down here. And the point that Jesus is making here, doubt not. Quit making a distinction about, okay, this takes, wow, much faith. No, it takes faith. Faith is faith. It's not like I believe Jesus a lot. No, I believe him. Quit making distinctions in your faith. The only distinction he makes is little faith. You say, well, that's little versus large. It actually is not. It's a faith that lasts a little time. Peter said, Lord, if that's you there, have me come out to you on the water. Did Peter walk on the water?
Yeah.
He did. How long? How long did his little faith last? A little time. And he began to sink and said, Lord, save me. And that's the point where we mess up, is we think that it has to do with, man, I've got to have this faith that is, no. Just trust him. It's a faith that can curse the fig tree and have the figs not show up the neck, or it can be moving this mountain. That helped me. I don't know if that helps you. When you read Matthew 21:21 that way, but as I kept going, see, that was one of the first, well, the first time it occurs is Matthew 16:3. See how this is the last thing doesn't work? Go to Matthew 16:3. And in the morning, it will be, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they're saying they want a sign from heaven. Jesus says in verse 2, when it is evening, you say it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red tonight. And in the morning, you're going to say it's going to be foul weather today because the sky is red and lowering or threatening. And then he says, oh, you hypocrites, you can discern. You can differentiate between the skies. But you cannot differentiate the signs of the times. Same word, that word discern. But one more, James chapter 1. There's a lot more verses where this occurs. But in James chapter 1, talking about faith, knowing verse 3, James 1, knowing this, the trying your faith worketh patience. Verse 4, let patience have her perfect worth. Work that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You know what that word wavering is? It's that word. It's a don't ask differentiating. Well, God, it's like the children of Israel always did. Well, God brought us through the Red Sea, but can he now give us water? See, they're making distinctions with what God can do. Folks, can God do anything? Then by simple faith in him, ask, nothing wavering. And that's I love the King James translation there because if you waver, you're like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. No differentiating. Well, yeah, you could do that because, you know, God favors you, blah, blah, blah. And then you come out and you have all kinds of excuses as to why this guy got his prayer answered but mine didn't. Mine's a big deal. Nothing wavering. No differentiating. If God can do that big thing, he can do the little thing. If he can do the little thing, he can do the big thing. Quit doubting. Quit differentiating on the size of this.